All right, we're looking at Genesis chapters 23 through 25, and since we're covering a large section of Scripture, rather than to read it at length, what I'd like to do is just to begin to tell you the stories that occur in these passages and to read key verses. Now, if you've been with us through 2018, you know we're engaged in a study of the first book in the Bible, Genesis. The title literally means beginnings. And there are three major sections to the book of Genesis. The first that occurs in chapters 1 through 11, where we hear the story about creation and prehistory. And then second, which we conclude today, the story of the call, the faith, and the life of the patriarch Abraham in chapters 12 through 25. Now you can see, and if you've been with us, perhaps you remember this, you can see what's called the Toledot formula. That's just the Hebrew word for these are the generations of the way the author of Genesis structures his material in chapter 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. That's the author's way of telling us he's concluding this major section, the second section, dealing with Abraham's life, and moving on to now what's the third section of the book, namely the lives of the later patriarchs of Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately of Joseph. So today, we wrap up the life of Abraham. Now, these chapters, even though they're lengthy, they contain various details about Abraham's life, really what happens after most of the real drama has been resolved. Of course, you're familiar with this if you've seen a movie where there's a great tension, and that tension is resolved, and then after the movie's almost all but over, they show you perhaps with words on the screen in black and white, then so-and-so went on to open a vineyard and drink wine all his days, or then this happened and they prospered on their way, or something like that. And really, in those final words, what you're hearing is a few of the loose ends are being tied up, and the story is being tidied, and the circle comes to completion, and you have closure on all of the events that remained. Well, so it is in the stories that we hear today in Genesis chapter 23 through the middle of chapter 25. And what we hear about are two funerals and a wedding. All right, so the first funeral is that of Sarah's in Genesis chapter 23. In verse 1, Genesis says this, Sarah lived for 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, 127 years, that's a long time. But of especial importance, this is 37 years after God's promise to Sarah is fulfilled. Of course, Sarah despaired that she would ever see the reality of the three promises that gave contour not only to the biblical storyline, but also her life. In Genesis chapter 12, God made spectacular promises that would be critical for his plan to redeem and to renew the world. He promised through Abraham and Sarah, he would start a new people, new humanity, Adam and Eve 2.0, right? And that would begin supernaturally. As a woman way past childbearing years, Sarah would be able to conceive, and she waited long and hard and thought for sure that she would die before seeing the reality of that promise. And yet, in her old age, she bore a son, and she laughed and called his name Laughter, and all of God's plans and purposes came to their culmination in the birth of Isaac. What we didn't anticipate is that not only would she bear a son, but for 37 years after his birth, she would get to care for him and enjoy him and watch him grow up and become a man of his own. And of course, even though we're fast-forwarding in the story, all of those things have happened. And now Sarah, full of life, having seen the reality of God's promise to bring to her a son, offspring, she dies, as we're told in Genesis chapter 20, or in chapter 23. And her death is the occasion for what follows. What follows is that Abraham realizes that he needs a place to bury his wife. And although God has promised not only offspring, but land, he has yet, for all of these years, been a sojourner and a wanderer in the land. Now you remember, not only did God promise to Abraham and Sarah a new humanity, Adam and Eve 2.0, but he also made a promise to Abraham about a new Eden 2.0, we might say. A new place where God's people would dwell, where he would be king as they would obey him, where they would enjoy his blessing to abound rather than curse. As one example in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, then Yahweh said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look to the place where you are, northwards and southwards, eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also cannot be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for to you I will give all of this. And so Abraham moves his tent and settles in different areas. And if you remember, Abraham, because of God's blessing, becomes very prosperous. He has herds and sheep and oxen so large, and goats, that he's not able to stay in one place for lack of pasture. And so he moves around over decades as a nomad, pasturing his flocks and going from place to place. But in chapter 23, what we realize is that Abraham, as of yet, doesn't legally own anything. So this, of course, becomes important to him. Verse 3, Abraham arose and went before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of sight. Abraham approaches the Hittites, and later on in the passage, they say, of course, where would you like to buy land? And he says, I'd like to buy a cave from Ephron the Hittite, and what's more, I'm willing to pay full price. Verse 6, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of tombs. None of us will withhold his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. What we begin to see in Abraham's interactions with the Hittites, at first blush to us, looks like a very cordial exchange. But instead, these are the exaggerated pleasantries of very shrewd businessmen. And this is what we might call Arab Middle Eastern bargaining at its best, right? And so the Hittites, in effect, say, of course, Abraham, buy this cave. But Ephron comes forward and says, well, you really don't just need the cave, you need the whole field in which the cave is located. And Abraham agrees, I will pay full price. And Ephron says, no. Just take it. It's yours to take. Of course, everyone knowing that it's not his at all, right? And Abraham says, I'll pay you for the field. And of course, in doing so, they've got him right where they want him. Verse 12, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He said to Ephron in the hearing of all, if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, and not just the cave, right? He's saying, I'll pay for the field as well, which you've added on. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Go bury your dead. Now, the answer is that 400 shekels, it's a vast treasure trove between them. The land that David buys to build the temple on is only sold for 50 shekels. This is an outlandishly overpriced piece of land. And Abraham's just been brought into this by not just the cave, by the land. We'll give it all to you. No, I insist, I'll pay. Okay, well, for two great men like us, what's 400 shekels? As we read on, what we learn is that Abraham doesn't bat an eye. He pays 400 shekels, and he's now the proud owner of Ephron's field and his cave for a burying place for Sarah. So, what's going on in this story? I listened to a number of pastors preach these texts today, and many struggled to try to draw applicable lessons. Certainly, we presume this passage is not teaching negotiating strategies, right? There's nothing of the art of the deal here. It's not telling us about how we should bury our dead or anything such as that. I think what's happening is that this passage is bringing one of the main storylines of the Abraham narrative to its completion. Abraham, while having a son, an heir, yet has not the legal owner of any of the land that God has promised him. Why does he pay that much? I suggest to you, he doesn't care. Abraham, at this point in his life, has so much money, he'll never be able to use it all. God has prospered his way so much. And what he does care about is the dirt. He wants land. And he wants this piece of land because he knows that even while his family goes to and fro as nomads, as herdsmen, and even as his later descendants will be taken to Egypt and be away from the land for hundreds of years, yet this is like a flag in the ground, planted, bearing witness to God's promise that everything, all of this, will belong to you and your descendants. And now, at last, legally, he owns a piece of this property. We can imagine that as Abraham leaves, Ephron boasts to all his cronies, "I would have lowered it to a tenth of the price." And as Abraham goes away, he boasts to his servant, "I would have paid tenfold that price." Abraham and Sarah now immediately, but Abraham later, as well as Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, they'll all be buried on this plot of land. And later the Israelites will come back to it. And they will remember that God was faithful to keep his promise. That's the first funeral. Next we move to a wedding. Genesis chapter 25. Or chapter 24 rather. Starting off in verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Now, if you're following along for the first time, what we expect is that Sarah, having just died, now Abraham is going to die. And if we read between the lines, it looks like that's just what Abraham expects. He's old. Perhaps he's sick. It looks like he may even be on his deathbed. And as Abraham is at the end of his life contemplating these things, he realizes that there's something amiss. Something that's not yet complete, something that's of great importance to him, even urgency now that he's at the end of his life, that he needs to attend to. And it's that Isaac, his son, does not yet have a wife. Now, for whatever reason, Abraham wants Isaac to have a wife from his own people, from his family, not from the Canaanites surrounding them. We could say that this is not something that God had commanded. It wasn't like Abraham's family was especially godly. Abraham came from a family of idolaters. God had rescued him from that. But for whatever reason, it becomes important to Abraham that his son Isaac have a wife from his own people. And so Abraham calls his servant and says to him in verse 2, the oldest servant of his household, who he'd put in charge of all that he had, he says this, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, will take a wife for my son Isaac." And so a journey begins where the servant of Abraham takes a great deal of wealth and sets across what might be a 1,000-mile stretch, retracing the life of Abraham back to the land of Ur, back to the land of the Chaldeans. And this trip, if you're familiar with it, it goes splendidly. Abraham's servant is a godly and righteous man who cares diligently for Abraham's affairs. And as he goes to this land looking for relatives of Abraham, the first person he stumbles upon is the daughter of Abraham's nephew. Now, all of this happens as the servant is praying that God in his care would bless his journey, that he would grant to Abraham the desires of his heart. And while in the middle of praying all of this, we hear in verse 15 that just before he'd finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And just as the servant had prayed, God makes it plain that this is the woman, that this is the family, so that Abraham's desire might be granted. The servant of Abraham journeys to Rebekah's home, and after lavishly presenting her with gifts and all manner of things to convey something of who Abraham is, Rebekah, after deliberations with her family, decides that she will go with the servant and marry Isaac. In verse 67, the story reaches its conclusion. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah to become his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All right, again, what do we make of this story? May I suggest to you that this story doesn't teach God's people about ancient oath-making, where if you're making a serious oath, you make an oath against symbolically the person's progeny, and therefore you use his genitals to make an oath. That sounds strange to us, right? This is a different time and place. That's what's happening as the servant of Abraham puts his hand up onto his thigh. May I suggest to you that this passage isn't about matrimony. It's really not about how we find a wife or how you should look for a spouse or the value and benefit of arranged marriages, right? This passage also isn't about the way a woman looks good with a big nose ring that the passage describes. What is this passage about? Well, it's about, again, God's faithfulness, bringing to conclusion all that he said to Abraham. The promises were offspring and land, but they culminate in the idea of blessing. That Abraham, and then through him, all peoples would receive God's favor. That they would enjoy not curse and consequence for sin, but instead delight and joy and good things. And so it is that blessing is the theme of this story. Let me read again a few of the verses. Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Verse 27. The servant, having seen what God does, bows down, worships the Lord, and says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Abraham, my master, who's not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. The Lord led me in this direction," and so on and so forth. The servant understands Abraham to have received God's faithful love and providential care in these circumstances that were so close to his heart. Again, verse 34, as the servant of Abraham introduces himself to the family of Rebekah, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys, etc., etc." Verse 48, servant bows down his head and worships the Lord, blesses him, "God of my master Abraham, who led me in the right way." And then again, Rebekah as blessed as she becomes Isaac's wife in verse 60. All of this summarized, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, even granting to him the desires of his heart. We see in this passage then something of the full circle way in which the storyline of the Bible and God's promises come to fruition. Abraham is explicitly the recipient, not only of a son, offspring, of a piece of land, but he is the blessed man. And that comes to even greater expression in the final part, the second funeral, in which we actually see Abraham's funeral, Genesis chapter 25. Now, surprisingly, it looks like what happens is that even though Abraham thinks he's failing, thinks he's old, sends the servant on to see Isaac, what happens is that old codger continues to live and to enjoy God's blessing. Abraham lives 75 years after the birth of Isaac. And get this, 37 years after the death of Sarah. So that as he's a widower, he takes a new wife and has many more sons and daughters and enjoys all manner of God's blessing until he breathes his last. Genesis 25:7. And these are the days and the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar, the Hittite east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And then again now in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, God explains to Isaac, I will be with you, I will bless you, to you and your offspring forever. I will give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, my father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give you the offspring and all the lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so we see the portrait of a man that has known God and walked with him and enjoyed his blessing, a Torah keeper full of good years. And now the story moves on to its next section in the life of Isaac. All right, covering a lot of ground, right? And in covering these stories, I'm sure it's obvious to you, these are not the most important parts of the Bible, right? None of you, I imagine, would cite Genesis 23 through 25 as your favorite passage in the Bible. These are stories that are easily forgotten by us. Of course, the most important stories in the Bible occur later as the story is more developed, and especially in the person and with the work of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. But what does happen here is that the storyline of the Bible continues to unfold and develop. And now we move from a major section of the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham, to what will be a more minor chapter, the life of Isaac. And we see that what God has promised, what God has planned, he is faithful to. And so in this way, the Bible moves closer towards its goal, showing how all of God's promises and plans have come to fruition in Abraham's life. And even though these chapters seem to us like a minor note or chord in an overarching symphony, that they're just a small part that occurred a long time ago, and that many of the practices and customs are different than our own, yet we know that this is the same God, that he continues to work in the same way in the lives of his people, that he is faithful, that he will by no means forget, that all of his purposes are accomplished. And in this way, with this cave, with this blessing, with Abraham's life, we see these things as true. We believe them for our own lives as well. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the way that in these two funerals and this one wedding, we're able to see that you are faithful, that nothing will disturb or hinder your plan, that all of your promises will come to their yes and amen. We thank you that we learn these truths as we see the way you've interacted with your saints of old. And we pray, Lord, that we as your saints today would be changed by them, that even as years go by and the weeks fly faster than we can imagine, that we would know that you as God are seated in the heavens, that you will surely accomplish all of your holy will, that you care for the lives of your people. We thank you for these truths. We pray that they would be profitable to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.